I invite you to stand to honor the reading of the gospel. This is the gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, the shepherds and the angels. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." When the angels had left them and had gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. This is the gospel of Christ. You may be seated.
At this time every year at Christmas, we pause for a few moments to reflect upon the meaning of this holy night. We've been getting ready for it for months. Some of you have been shopping and preparing cards, and the last week wrapping and getting your houses ready. We've been going to Christmas parties and wishing people a Merry Christmas and listening to Christmas music for some since October. And here we are, finally at the night. And there comes this time where you just have to pause and say, okay, this is really great. It's very exciting, but what's the big deal? I mean, why are we doing all this? What's it really all about? And so we pause for a few moments to think about the real gift of Christmas. You know, of course, that the gifts that we share with one another are just tokens to remind us that there was a gift that was given at Christmas, a gift that we still can receive today, a gift that comes from God. Now, you know, of course, that when you give a gift to someone, it's expected that they're going to open it and they're going to enjoy it, especially when you've taken a lot of time. You really searched to find just the right gift for that person. You couldn't wait. You were excited to give it to them. You sacrificed something to share that gift with them. What would it be like if you give that gift to the person, they toss it aside, and they never take the time to open it? And, of course, we know that God is the giver of the gift of Christmas, and so we're listening tonight and pondering what does it mean to open that gift. In fact, tonight, the title of our sermon is Go Ahead and Open It. And I'm going to encourage you, by the time we're finished, before we start lighting candles, to open the gift of Christmas this year for yourself. Now, most gifts are meant to be opened. Some gifts, you know, you really don't want to open. I received a gift like this not long ago from my wife. She gave me this gift, and I thought, I know what's in here. I do not want to open this. The story behind it goes something like this. My wife and I enjoy playing cards, and we play cards not just with each other, but when we have other friends over. And when we get together with other couples, typically we'll have supper, then we break out the cards, and we'll play hearts or canasta or spades. That's my favorite, spades. And so we'll play spades. Now, when you play spades, we play as partners. And so the guys play against the girls. And I'll tell you, the guys almost always win. And the girls will tell us that the reason why the guys almost always win is because we cheat. That's not true. Or they'll say it's because they let us win, otherwise we'd pout all evening. That may be true. But or the third thing they'll say is, well, you know, you boys are just really competitive, and we're not competitive, and we don't really care who wins or loses. And that is not true. I found that out recently. We were with another couple, and we were playing spades. We played two games, and in each game, the girls thrashed us. I mean, they whooped us. And at the second game, by the time we were finished, I'm thinking to myself, I need to get that score sheet. I don't want to remember this game. I don't want the girls to remember this game. I'm going to take it. And before I could grab it, one of the girls grabbed it off the table and wadded it up in a ball and took it away. And I thought, oh, man, I know we are going to see that score sheet again sometime. So this last week we were having supper with that couple, and the girls had this sort of mischievous look on their faces, and they said, boys, we have a gift for you, a Christmas present just for you, something really special. And we looked at each other and thought, we don't want to open this gift. And they handed us a present with a bow on it and everything. Here it is, right here. And they said, no, go ahead and open it. And we looked at each other and said, no, we're not opening this present. I'm sorry, but you'll have to keep it. You can take it back. We're not opening it. We knew what was inside. We did go ahead and open it just to humor them. And of course, inside we did find the crumpled up score sheet with the 500 to 170 score as the girls beat us in Canasta. But the real gift was beneath that, a gift of true love and care and compassion. Spades for Dummies. Well, there are some gifts you just don't want to open. But, you know, most gifts are the kind that are meant to be opened and enjoyed. This week I saw a woman in our congregation who was one of those parents who went and spent the night at the department store to get an Xbox 360 for her child. And spent the night. And she said she got there so early that there was hardly anyone else there. And the next morning, when they opened the department store, the shipment of Xboxes they'd gotten in, they only had 31. But she was among the first 31. She got an Xbox for her child. Now, people came up from the back of the line and said, I'll give you $200 if you'll sell me your Xbox. I'll give you $300 if you'll sell me your Xbox. But you know what? She wasn't going to sell. She'd given her time that whole night to get that one gift. She was fortunate. Now imagine, if you will, she takes that gift home, she wraps it up. This is what the kid has said they have wanted. She spent all night long waiting to get it. She spent whatever they cost, $400 to buy it. But it wasn't just the money, it was her time. And imagine she wraps it up and the son shakes it. He says, I know what this is. It's an Xbox 360. And he tosses it to the side. Now would any kid do that? I'm going to ask you kids on the front row. Probably not. No, not you anyway. No, you wouldn't do that. You would be so excited to have it, and then you would wrap your arms around your parents' neck and say, thank you so much for letting me have this gift. And when you heard what they'd done to get it for you, you would hopefully be in awe. Well, something far greater than an Xbox 360 came to us in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And God's invitation for you is, go ahead and open it. Now, in order to understand the magnitude of the gift that we receive at Christmas, and that's what we want to focus on, is what is this gift? In order to understand the magnitude and our need for it, we need to begin by understanding what's going on tonight. You know, tonight is a service of light and darkness. You drove into the parking lot in the dark. You saw candles in little bags out in the parking lot, and that was pointing you towards something that would happen in this room tonight. In a few moments, we're going to turn off all the lights in this room. And then we'll be pitch black or nearly pitch black, and then will come one solitary light walking in from the back of the room, one candle, symbolic of what happened 2,000 years ago, a light piercing the darkness. But there is a darkness. I mean, that's what we need to understand. There is a darkness. There's a darkness that comes in our world, that comes in our lives. The biblical prophets recognize this. When you read the Bible's not Pollyanna, not rose-colored glasses, saying if you're just a believer, everything will be perfect forever. Instead, the Bible says darkness is going to come. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. The prophets say there are going to be dark, dark times. You're going to walk through valleys with dark shadows. You're going to experience that darkness. But here's the word of the prophets, the word of the Scripture. Is that despite the darkness you walk through, darkness will never be the last word. That there is always a light at the end. Always. And the biblical prophets believe that in the moments of the greatest darkness for the people of Israel, God would deliver them sooner rather than later. And so the Scriptures point towards ways that God would deliver His people. But when you read those prophecies, there's always a second fulfillment. They were fulfilled, many of them, in the time of the prophets. But when you read them, the earliest Christians read them and said, you know, that might have been fulfilled in the 700s, 600s, 500s BC. But there was a greater fulfillment God had in mind, a moment that would be so profound in which God would break into our world with such profound light that all of time would be measured from what happened before that event and what happened after that event. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 9 offers these words, words you've probably heard before. He says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. For a child has been born to us, a son given to us, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. This passage of Scripture, early Christians understood to be ultimately pointing towards what would happen in Bethlehem when the Christ was born, light piercing our darkness. Let's talk about that darkness for a moment. We see it, we feel it, we experience it every year in our lives, in our world around us. On multiple occasions, we watched on the news as that darkness seemed to descend upon our planet in various places. The year began, in fact, a year ago, tomorrow, a tsunami that swept across areas in Southeast Asia, ultimately taking the lives of 230,000 people. We watched on television, and we stood in horror and awe, and we poured out our hearts, and we gave as much as we could, or as much as we felt led to do at a given time. And generously, you reached out to people who were in need. Or after that, there were bombings on buses in London and subways in Spain, and there were bombings in Iraq and more civilians and more military casualties than there was in Hurricane Katrina, an entire American city that was taken out. And then following that, the earthquakes in the Kashmir Mountain region in Pakistan, where 88,000 people died. There were times of darkness this last year on a global scale. Philip Belscott took this picture that you're about to see on the video screen. It was a picture perhaps you saw in Time magazine last week on the top photos of 2005. This is in Banda Aceh, the first week of January, where this family had returned to their home. They're standing in front of what once was their home, and the mother, she collapses to the ground in despair. The child is watching on. The father's trying to comfort the woman, and they're standing in front of what's left of their home, and for miles and miles, as far as the eye can see, nothing but devastation and destruction. This is darkness. Now, we live in Kansas. We don't have tsunamis. We don't have hurricanes. Don't have earthquakes. We don't very often have any fear of terrorism coming to Kansas or Missouri. And so what is it that darkness looks like for us? I mean, we still have darkness. Even those of you who live charmed lives, you know, everything's gone perfect. You're going to walk through darkness. It's going to be the kind of darkness where you feel all alone and everyone else seems to have abandoned you. It's a kind of darkness that comes when economically you find yourself stunned because you're out of work. And months go by before you find another job. Months and months, and you begin to question even yourself. It's those moments when you find out that your mate is no longer interested in being with you, or when your children are going through difficult times, or when you face sickness or illness or the loss of somebody that you love. And that darkness is palpable. You can feel it. And in those moments of darkness, where is the light? Where is the hope? Where does it come from? Where you say, somehow, some way, I'm going to make it through this. Where do you find comfort and peace and strength when you're walking through those dark places? Well, that's what we believe Christmas offers us. That's what it does for us. It is about light penetrating our darkness. When the early Christians tried to figure out when to celebrate Christmas, they didn't know. They didn't have the birth date of Jesus. We don't know when he was born. What the early Christians said was, what's the appropriate time of year to celebrate what happened in Jesus' birth? And they said the winter solstice is the perfect time of year. Because in the winter solstice, for months now, you know the days have been getting shorter and the nights have been getting longer. It started in the summertime. It's continued through the fall until finally nighttime overtook daylight. But now something's happened. The spin of our earth, the rotation of the earth, has changed in such a way that we are going to start seeing from this point forward the nights growing shorter, the days growing longer. And at that, the Christian said, isn't that exactly what happened in Jesus? The night's not gone forever. The darkness is still around, but the darkness is receding and the light is increasing. This is the time to celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, how does Jesus bring light into our world? How does his birth make a difference? Of course, we know he is the gift of Christmas. But what does that look like? Well, the theologians of the church have called what happened in Jesus' birth the incarnation. That is the enfleshment of God, that the God who created the entire cosmos, who fills the universe with his presence, who powers all that is, this God said, I will walk among my people. I will take on flesh like they are. I'll experience their humanity. I'll show them what I mean for them. I'll show them who I am. I'll offer them grace and mercy. And I'll promise them a life without fear of death. This is what God offers us in Christmas. If you were to ask a theologian, please tell me, Mr. Theologian, Miss Theologian, tell me what is it that the incarnation means? Why do we celebrate this? Those are the five things they would say. The first thing they would say is that God became flesh so that God could walk in your shoes and understand what you experience. God could know that, but for God to walk among us as one of us, to know what it's like to feel lonely, to understand what it's like to be in love or to have your heart broken, or to be tempted in every way just like we are. The scripture says Jesus was tempted just like we are, and yet he was without sin, but he understands the power of temptation. That he would understand what it's like to have friends reject him and other people make fun of him or mock him. He would know what it's like to stand in a place where he feels utterly forsaken of God. You remember on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does this mean for you? Part of the gift of Christmas, the theologian would tell you, is that you pray to a God who's been where you are, who walks in your footsteps, who understands and longs to comfort you. Recently, I had a member of our congregation who said to me, Pastor Adam, I'm going through some pretty dark times right now. And he was a very dark place in his life. He says, I'm going through some dark times. And I wonder, is there anyone in our church who's walked where I'm walking right now? You see, it was one thing for me to minister to him as his pastor, but it was another thing to find someone who'd actually walked in the same steps he was walking in, been through the same darkness. And there was someone in our congregation. And what a blessing that is to talk with someone who truly understands. And this is what was happening in Jesus' birth. God became flesh to understand, to let you know that he understands what you're walking through, so that when you pray, you find comfort. That's why we sing in the song, O come, Emmanuel. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer. Our spirits, by thy justice here, disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. But the theologian would tell you that's only one-fifth of the answer. That's an important answer, but it's only part of the gift of Christmas. He would tell you the second gift of Christmas is that in God becoming flesh, God came to show you what he's like. Every religion on the face of this planet wants to know, is there a God? And if there is a God, what is that God like? So how does God speak to us? God speaks to us not simply through books or prophets or angels, but instead God chooses to walk among us as one of us to speak the human language, so that when we look at Jesus, we begin to see God. We see the heart and the character and the nature of God. The Gospel of John tells it this way. It says, in the beginning was the Word, God's desire to reveal himself, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. Jesus said it like this, I and the Father are one. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Apostle Paul says it this way, in Jesus the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So here's what that means for you. When you read the Gospels, you study the Gospel of Mark or the other Gospels, you have a chance to know what the God of the universe is like, the God you pray to every day. God is like this. He's a God who, though his disciples thought Jesus was too busy for children, he took children on his lap and said, no, let them come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. He is a God who went and ate supper with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes because he had a heart for lost people and broken people. He was a God who became irritated with the hyper-religious and the religious hypocrites for their hypocrisy. He was a God who saw people who were broken and longed to heal them and set them free. This is the God that we serve. He was a God who told stories about the kingdom of heaven, about a father who has two sons and one of them wanders away. And though he does all kinds of terrible things, when he comes back, the father welcomes him home with open arms. This is part of the gift of Christmas, is you see Jesus, and when you see Jesus, you understand the heart and character of God. This is why in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. You'll recall, of course, that there was another part of this dimension, this gift of Christmas. We are two-fifths there. The third fifth is that when Jesus came, he came to save us. You remember, this is what the angels told the shepherds. They said, unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Jesus came to save us. His name itself, Yahshua, is a Hebrew word. It means God saves, for he will save his people from their sins. That's hard for us to understand the concept of Savior unless we understand the concept of sin. And it's hard for us to think of ourselves as sinners. You know, we're pretty good people most of the time, we think, and yet the Bible tells us that we're sinners. Recently here at Church of the Resurrection, we learned that the word sin in Greek, hamartia, is a word that means to miss the mark. And that's helpful for us when we define sin in this way, because all of us miss the mark. I miss the mark, and you miss the mark. I miss the mark sometimes in saying things I wish I hadn't said, or not saying things I should have said. In doing things I shouldn't have done, I'm embarrassed of and ashamed of and wished I hadn't done, and in not doing things that I should have had the courage to do, but I failed. We all miss the mark. And when we do that, sometimes our sin is so grievous, we hurt other people and we separate ourselves from God. And how can we ever find a fresh beginning, a new start? Well, that's what the gospel offers us. Jesus came as our Savior to save us, to say, you know what, all is not lost. You can be forgiven and set free and have a new start. How did he do that? Well, in Jesus' day, you remember people atoned for their sins by offering animal sacrifices. They brought them to the temple, a lamb, and they would sacrifice the lamb. And that was a personal sacrifice they'd made from their flock. But they also looked and saw that there was a life that was extinguished so that they could be forgiven. There was a clear picture of the cost of sin. So Jesus, using the language of the Old Testament, the language of the people and how they atone for their sins, he became the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He suffered and died an innocent sacrifice to pay the price for humankind, for our sins, so that we might know that we are forgiven and set free, but we're forgiven and set free at a cost. And that's the third fifth of the gift of Christmas. That's why we sing in O Little Town of Bethlehem that wonderful verse, O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. But the gift of Christmas is more still. The theologian would say there's a fourth part of that gift. Jesus not only reveals God, reveals forgiveness of sin. He not only shows us God's comfort and understanding of our human condition, but he shows us how to live our lives. He came to be a light in our darkness, to show us the path, to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. He shows us what it means to be human. How would God show us what we're supposed to be like as human beings? We all want to know that. We're all seeking more than just riches and fame. Of course, we chase after that. And then someday when we finally receive all the success we think we have a right to have, we find ourselves still not fulfilled, longing for significance, longing for purpose in our lives. 20 million Americans, many who weren't even Christians, bought the purpose-driven life, looking for purpose somewhere in their lives. This is an inherent part of who we are, to know our lives have some meaning. And Jesus came to say, let me show you what it means to be human. Let me show you the purpose that you're meant to have. And he says this, here's what it means to be human. You love God with everything that's within you, with your mind and your heart and your hands. Love God with all you are. This is part of what you were made for. And then he says this, the second part is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is that person you don't like very well who lives down the street. And your coworker. And the family member who irritates you. And the people who live in Iraq, in Iran, and halfway around the world. They're all your neighbor. Anyone who's in need, Jesus says, and you love them. Not emotional love. This is a love of doing, a love of sacrificing. And imagine where our world would be if all of us decided this is how we were going to live our lives, the way Jesus showed us to live. He did more than that, though. He taught us that blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. He said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. He says, true greatness is measured by how you serve other people. And he tells us to forgive not seven times, but 70 times seven times. This is what Jesus teaches us. He shows us what it means to be a human being, and this is part of the gift. He's a roadmap for our lives. And that's why we can sing when we think of him as our Lord, as our Savior, as our King. He is our King. You remember the wise men came and looking for the one who was born the King. He came to be the King to rule over our hearts. And we sing at the end of this service, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. I tell our congregation that to be a Christian is very simple. It's not hard or complicated. You know, every morning you wake up, get on your knees next to your bed, stand next to, I don't care where you are. You lift up your hands before God. This is the prayer I pray every morning. Lord, I belong to you. Whatever you want to do with me, I hope you will. Help me to honor you, to live for you, to live according to your path. Help me to live as one of your people. You pray that prayer every day and things will change in your life. Your relationships with friends or family members will change. You'll be a different kind of husband or wife or parent or a different worker. You're going to file your income taxes differently or spend your money differently. Your values will be different and your life will be enriched as you decide to follow him as King. Well, you're four-fifths of the way there now. And finally, the gift of Christmas contains a promise. It's a promise of everlasting life, a promise that death has no power over those who hold on to Jesus Christ. God was in him, setting us free from the power of death. How would God do that? He would die and then be raised from the dead after promising us, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I do, one day I'll come back for you. He promised us, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will never die. The Apostle Paul said it this way, death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting? They've been eliminated by what Jesus Christ has done for us. In his resurrection, he's banished our fear of death. This is part of the light that he brings to us. And that's part of the reason why we sing these words. Good Christians, friends, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. News. Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. Now listen carefully. These five gifts that come to us in Christmas, the fact that God comforts us and He understands what we're walking through and we seek consolation in Him, the fact that He came to reveal God to us so we know what God is like, God's love and God's character and God's heart, the fact that He came to show us what it means to be a human being, to live for Him and to live as fully and authentically human, the fact that He came to save us from our sins and the fact that He offers us the promise of everlasting life, these five gifts are offered to you at Christmas. I'd ask you this question. Who in their right mind would turn that gift down? I mean, it came at a great price, the price of Jesus Christ, God walking in flesh, dying for us. Would we set that gift aside and say we don't need it? Maybe next year, maybe when I'm older, not right now. I don't think I need the promise of everlasting life, forgiveness of my sins, to be called to be authentically human, to have comfort and peace in my sorrow and difficulty, to know what God is like. Of course we wouldn't set it aside. We open that gift. That's my invitation for you tonight. That's the encouragement at Christmas Eve in 2005, is for you to say, I need this in my life. To suspend for a moment at least all of your skepticism, all of your questions, and say, you know what, this story, I need to believe. I need this. And you do it, you receive it simply saying, God, I need this. I need Jesus. I need Christmas. And I accept the gift that you give to me. Well, that leads me to one last story. Last Sunday afternoon, I was speaking with one of my family members, and she told me that my grandfather had likely 12 to 24 hours to live. Some of you know he's been sick for some time, for the last 6 to 8 weeks, and he's been in the hospital. And she said, your grandpa probably has 12 to 24 hours to live. And I had evening worship service, some other things after that. It was about 10:30 at night when I began thinking about this. And another family member told me, and you know, your grandfather was never baptized. I began thinking, you know, I think I need to go find out if Grandpa would like to be baptized before he dies. So I talked to my mother and I said, Mom, would you like to go with me to the hospital? And at 11 o'clock, we left for the hospital last Sunday night, got there about 11:30 to spend time with him and ask him if he wanted to be baptized. And my grandfather's an interesting character. He's 85 years old. He was subject to a fair amount of sadness and disappointment in his childhood. His mother died when he was 2 years old on Christmas Eve. He was taken by his father to live with his grandparents, and they raised him until he was in elementary school, and they decided they didn't want to raise him anymore. They packed his bags and dropped him off at the father's doorstep once more, and his father tried to raise him after that. When he was 10 years old, he went to a little Baptist church where he listened to a preacher, went by himself, listened to a preacher give an invitation for anyone in the congregation to accept the gift of Jesus Christ. And my grandfather, at the age of 10, walked forward in front of all those people, walked up to the front of the church to receive Jesus Christ and to be baptized. And the pastor said to him, son, you need to talk to your mom and dad about this before you come forward. Now his mother was gone and his father didn't go to church. And he was embarrassed and felt rejected that he was not allowed to receive Christ and be baptized. And he walked back past all those eyes watching him and he never went back to church. Never. He grew up, he was trained as a pilot, and in World War II, he served in the military, and he trained pilots to fight in Germany, to fly over Europe. After the war, became a pilot, a commercial pilot. He worked for Transcontinental Airlines, which became TWA, and he flew the Connies, and then after that, he flew the first jets. And that was back in a time when you were a commercial jet pilot, a captain, you were like a movie star. And he got married. And my mother and my aunt and my two uncles were born to that family. After his first wife died, he remarried and had three more children. And all seven of those children would tell you that he was a very hard man. He didn't know how to tell them that he loved them. He was very stern with children. It was hard for children to be children, and all of them have stories to tell. They were all here in the last worship service. They all have stories to tell. He was a hard man. Well, last Sunday night, I was in the hospital with him, and my mother was on one side holding his hand, and I was on the other side holding the other hand. We woke him up, and I said, Grandpa, I understand you were never baptized. And I know that there's not much time left. He was on a respirator. He had a trach tube, couldn't speak, a feeding tube. And we were already planning his funeral service. In fact, the thought was that it would be this morning at 10 in the morning. And he said, I said, Grandpa, I know we don't know how much time you have left, and I wanted to ask you if you would like to be baptized. I wanted to know, Grandpa, if you would like to receive the gift that Jesus Christ offers, a gift of forgiveness and mercy and eternal life. And he offers that to you in baptism, and by allowing yourself to be baptized, you would be saying, I need this and I want this. And God would be offering this gift to you. Not the baptism. The baptism is just a sign of this. But Grandpa, would you like to be baptized? And he shook his head, yes. And so I took a bottle of water that I brought back from the Holy Land, water from the Jordan River. I didn't even know why I brought it back. I just had it on my bookshelf for years. And I opened it up, and I poured water into my hand, and I poured it onto my grandfather's head in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, I baptize you, Buford Glenn Miller. And then prayed for him and entrusted him to God's love and God's care. You know, it's amazing how things work. I don't really fully understand this, but the next day, for the first day in 6 weeks, he didn't need his ventilator anymore. And he's sitting up in bed, and needless to say, we didn't have a funeral this morning for him. And I don't know what's going to happen with my grandfather. I don't know what will happen next. I don't know how long he'll live. But here's what I began thinking about when I looked at my grandfather. I began thinking, what would have happened if? I saw some pictures, some video footage of my grandfather earlier this year. My aunt had found some old 8mm films from the early 1950s of our family. And in these films, most of them were shot at Christmas time. And as I looked at these films, tears filled my eyes. Christmas in our home were my grandparents. That's my grandfather and my mother sitting on his lap. And I looked at these children playing and their innocence and the sweetness that I saw in them, and realized within a few years their mother would take her life. Realized the heartache and the pain and the disappointment and difficulties they'd experienced. And I looked at these pictures of my grandmother. I had never seen my grandmother before, not in live footage like this. And I looked at these pictures of my grandmother and the kids. I wondered how their lives would have been different if my grandfather had accepted that gift a long time ago. How would his life have been different? How different a husband to his first wife and his second wife? How different a father to those children if he had accepted that gift when he was 10 or 15 or 25 or 30? Had he grown up going to church or spent his life in church with his wife and his children? Had he lived for Christ and sought to love the Lord? And had he found comfort in God and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit working in his life? Had he understood his life had a purpose and he loved his children with the love of God? How would their lives have been different if he had received that gift a long time ago? And that got me thinking about you. How would your lives be different in the future if you accepted that gift tonight? If you said yes to it and allowed God to begin to work in you, you began to follow Him and live for Him, what kind of husband or father or friend or sister or brother or parent might you be if you allowed that gift to be yours tonight? How grateful I am that 75 years later, my grandfather, sitting in a hospital bed, received baptism and the gift that God offers us. But I would say to you, don't wait until you're hooked up to a respirator and a feeding tube and there's little time left. But tonight would be a great night to go ahead and open it. Would you bow your heads with me? While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I want to give you this invitation. It's very simple to become a Christian, to take that step. It's a simple prayer of accepting the gift God has given you. I'm going to say a prayer. And as I say that prayer, I'll say a line, and then if you feel led tonight, you want to accept that gift or reaffirm your commitment to Christ, I'd invite you to quietly under your breath say the same prayer. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for your willingness to forgive my sins. Forgive me, Jesus. Heal my broken places. Be my light. Show me the way. I accept you as my Lord. Help me to follow you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.